Okay, I'm praying. Lord, we just thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for our Thailand team back safe and well. Lord, thank you for the adventures that they've had. Lord, we thank you for the sleep that they will catch up on. Lord, and the readjustment they will make. But what you've planted, what they've seen will change them forever. And I thank you that that is contagious, because when we see things, when we see the beauty of God in all kinds of places, Lord God, that is a contagious beauty. And I thank you for that, and I thank you for them, and we look forward to hearing them share, Lord God. And yeah, we just commit this time to you. It is yours. I love that song, "We Surrender." You know, we surrender to you, Lord. Have your way with us. Open our eyes to see, in Jesus' name, what you would have us to see. Lord, I thank you for your grace. And just as we come to the Word of God this morning, I pray that you just remind us that it's grace. You know, even when we say that word, there's a peace about it. There's a peace about it. You don't throw us around. You don't knock us around. Life may throw us around and life may knock us around, but you don't do that, God. You are grace. You are peace. You are washing of feet. And this morning, I just have that sense that God is going to wash some feet. Jesus, I thank you that you are so gentle and so gracious with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, there was one more thing I was going to say, and that is tonight is Unplugged. We forgot to say that. So it's our first Unplugged of the year, and that's 7 p.m. tonight at Cornerstone, so come and pray and worship God. Worship the Lord of Lords. I could break into song, but I won't. Okay. Communion. Now, I know that, of course, we are not in a tiered, seated building, so some of you down the back may not see this, but we've just put out the communion table in the front here. And really today is looking at the table. And it's almost like the message will go around the table. So just bear with me as we take a little journey. But it's about coming from a place of thanksgiving. Because that's, of course, what communion is all about. Now, Jesus lived his life out of a grateful heart. He lived out of a place of thanksgiving, irrespective of his circumstances, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Jesus always gave thanks. Generally, right before something horrendous was going to happen, Jesus would say, "Thank you, Lord." And that's how we are called to live our lives as followers of Jesus, a people of thanksgiving, a people of praise. And when we do thank the Lord, when we live out of the place of a grateful heart, we can see beauty out of the ashes. That's the kind of view that we have in this world that can seem incredibly hopeless. We see hope because we live out of a grateful heart. And gratefulness and thanksgiving gives us eyes to see what he is doing. Communion is about remembering. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it's about gathering together. Today we are gathered around the table. And think about table, not only the communion table, but imagine Jesus reclining at the table with the disciples. You know what happens around a table? Everyone just starts to let their guard down. The real stories come out. Life begins to be told when we gather around the table. And because of how we do communion, that can seem, and I think we have to be very careful about our wording, because it's not reducing what happens around this table. But I think I just want to have a bigger picture of the table this morning, because the table is what happens when we have friends over to eat at home. It's what happens with our families around the dinner table. It's what happens in cafes. It's what happens when we get together at the beach and we put down a blanket, and that is the table, and that is the place of stories and eating together and being together and gathering and remembering the goodness of God. That's why we say thank you, isn't it? We gather to remember and to give thanks to God for all that he's given us. And of course, that's communion. We stand together in awe of the majesty of God. We stand in awe of his great love, his great mercy, his incredible compassion for us. That's what we do at communion. And sometimes, of course, we can lose sight of that in the busyness of life. But today I just want to take a moment to remember why we come to the table. You know, Jesus is the one who invites us to the table. He is, you know, not literally, but he is the one who hands out the bread and the wine. It's him who invites us to commune with him, to be with him, to live with him, and to live with each other. That is his invitation. That's the invitation of the table. We find sustenance at his table, don't we? That is where we come alive, at the table. You know, whether you call it communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, or breaking the bread, whatever we call this, we can be sure that if we come to this table, when we come to the table with thanksgiving, we will find him here. Because whenever we are thankful, he is there. We meet him in that place. And this act of remembering, this act of obedience, because really communion is an act of obedience, he said, remember me. This act of thanksgiving, it draws us close to the heart of God. Canadian author Anne Voskamp says in her book, A Thousand Gifts, she says, the discipline of thanks only comes with practice. That's such an interesting but true statement, isn't it? When we think about it, the discipline of thanks only comes with practice. We don't really think about practicing thanksgiving, do we? We don't really think about it making a discipline in our lives, that I'm going to make an art in my life of being grateful. Because it means being intentional, because so often our default is seeing the negative. So we have to retrain ourselves to be grateful. And it's not just seeing the positive, although that's part of it, but it's having a heart that is thankful. That will transform our lives totally, because our eyes are lifted to heaven instead of staring at the ground and seeing what we don't have or what is not right with this world. We have to acknowledge all that stuff, else we just live in a bubble. We don't want to be people who live in a bubble. It's not a healthy place to be. We want to be aware of the world, but also aware of the greatness and the glory of God, because he is our Redeemer. So we have to cultivate this grateful heart. Because when we do, and when we come and we kneel at the cross, we are reminded, remember me, we're reminded that we've been invited to partake in a resurrected life, a resurrection life. We've been invited to partake in a life that sees beauty from the ashes. That's the life we've been invited to partake in. And again, just that real sense of God just wants you to know that is a gentle invitation. You know, we're so about striving and earning, we forget about the grace factor. Or maybe we just don't understand it. Or maybe it takes a lifetime to get it. I say that as a person who's just working it out myself. But I think we're so used to the striving. We serve Jesus who washes our feet. That is our Lord and our Maker. There's such a gentleness and such a grace to that. And that is the invitation to the table. You know, nothing is beyond his redemption. No one is beyond his redemption. And of course, there are people who don't want to be redeemed. Maybe there are times in my life, I did not want to be redeemed. But thank the Lord, I came to the place where I allowed him in. But no one is beyond his redemption. He is making all things new. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, and I love this scripture. I know I share it a lot, but I can't not. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, how can we not read that and get on our knees? How can that, you know, when we live in a world of, when you measure up to my standard, I'll give you the love I think you deserve. and then this is the love that he has given us. Before we even thought about him, he'd thought about us. If we live our lives in awe of this, and to be in awe of this, we need to take the time to let it to get into us. Does that make sense? We live in a busy, busy world where we're rushing around constantly, doing important things. They're not important things, they're important things, but what's most important is that we allow this to get into us, and that takes time and solitude and being with him, and that's what Jesus knew how to do. Jesus was the ultimate self-carer. And he had the most important job on earth, but he knew how to take himself away. He knew how to be alone. He knew how to self-care. He knew how to rest. You know, there's a horrendous teaching out there that says the less you sleep, the more like Jesus you are. That is just a lie. It's a big fat lie, because Jesus knew how to rest. And unless we rest well, we're just not, you know, I mean, who's slightly crazy when they're overtired? Am I the only one? If I haven't eaten, if I'm tired, I'm a little bit crazy. Just ask my family. Sometimes I just have to say to the kids, just don't. I need to eat. And that is how I function best. Fed. And it's also where we find our balance. And we see clearly. And we're able to give thanks. N.T. Wright says, a sense of astonished gratitude is very near the heart of authentic Christian experience. We talk about being authentic, don't we? I mean, I talk about being authentic. I love the word authentic. I love the journey to authenticity, although sometimes it hurts because it means being real, you know, and that can be a bit painful. But if gratitude is very near the heart of authentic Christian experience, then we have to practice thanksgiving, don't we? And a scripture that I want to read from in Romans 4, and this is the journey of the gratitude story and the coming around the table, but it's the story of Abraham, and I just love it, partly because of the language that Eugene Peterson writes in The Message, but also because it just speaks of the life that we live when we walk with the Spirit, when we walk with God. So it's a little bit long, but just enjoy the story. It says, so how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is, Abraham entered into what God was doing for him, and that was the turning point. Our lives will turn around when we enter into what God is doing. And of course we know, generally that turnaround experience, generally it doesn't happen in a second. Generally it can feel like it's taking a long time. But we can be sure that we're turning, and that God is doing some miraculous work in our lives when we enter into what he is doing. It says, he trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. When everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway, deciding not to live on the basis of what he couldn't do, but on what God said he would do. And so he was made a father of a multitude of peoples. God said to himself, you are going to have a big family, Abraham. Abraham didn't focus on his own impotence and say, it's hopeless. This 100-year-old body could never father a child. Nor did he survey Sarah's decades of infertility and give up. He didn't tiptoe around God's promise, asking cautiously skeptical questions. He plunged into the promise and he came out strong, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what he'd said. That's why it is said Abraham was declared fit before God by trusting God to set him right. And Abraham wasn't made right because of his trying to earn favor by the many things he did. He was set right because he trusted God. And then it goes on to say, but it's not just Abraham, it's also us. The same thing gets said about us when we embrace and believe the one who brought Jesus to life when the conditions were equally hopeless. The sacrifice Jesus made us fit for God, setting us right with God. By entering through faith into what God has always wanted for us, he's just beckoning us in. He set us right with him, make us fit for him. We have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown the doors open to us. And we find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. And I think that picture of the doors wide open is a picture of the Christian life. You know, so often we've got this horrid idea in our head that a life with God is a life boxed in. It's horrible, and I think that there are all kinds of reasons why we have that, but it's not true. That is a lie. The life with Jesus Christ is the life with doors swung wide open. While we were worshiping, I just had this picture of this incredible expansive land and us standing and being so free in that together, just standing and worshiping and being free. Because, you know, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, not to be boxed into a horrible life that doesn't fit well. There's so much about this passage that I love. Some of it I've already shared, but I love that idea of entering into God's story, of yielding. And we sung that this morning, didn't we? We surrender. Lord, I surrender. You know, life can be really exhausting. Speaking from experience, when with one hand we're holding on to our old life and with the other we're trying to hold on to the new. You know, this is an exhausting kind of tormenting place to be. And whether that old life is addiction, whether the old life is unforgiveness, I mean, we all have a rasp of things that the old life is. And then, of course, the new life is freedom with Christ and walking with the Spirit and working out what that means. But as long as we're like this, it's painful and tormenting. But when we're like this, it's freeing. And that doesn't mean that we've got it all together like this. It just means that we can walk in the empowerment of the Spirit rather than constantly looking back and trying to do it our way. And that's what the key for Abraham was, fully entering into what God was doing, and God was able to work miraculously in his life. To me, that passage of scripture, again, talking a little bit about rest and being people who just take care of ourselves. Very simple, very mundane, but that's how we get these unforced rhythms of grace in our life, is discipline and practice and pattern. And, you know, saying that can all sound very boring, but it's not. That's what keeps us sane. Exercising, eating well, sleeping well, doing what we can to develop a pattern in our lives. And, you know, of course, I don't need to tell you this because we know it, but we can't measure ourselves according to another person because it's going to look different for each of us. If I was to use Kate Rook, who's not here, as my measure, Kate is an early riser, and she runs marathons. And that's just not me. That's never going to be me. But if she was my measure, then I would never measure up, you know? And it's so funny how we use other people as our measure, and we never measure up to that. Or maybe we do, and we surpass them, and then we just feel better about ourselves, and that's just pride. So either which way, don't use other people as our measure. We have to use Christ as our measure, obviously, with character, and then walk with the Spirit to develop our own personal rhythm and take care of ourselves. I'm preaching to the converted. I know we know this, but it's so simple. And it creates, or probably the best word is, not creates, but it stops us from making stupid mistakes. Because when we're tired and we're hungry and our life is out of order, generally, we make bad decisions and we feel, ugh. So anyway, that's just my little bit on order and discipline. You know, Abraham wasn't a perfect person, and we know that from Scripture, that when both the Lord spoke to both him and Sarah, they both laughed. And they were like, what? You can use this body? Don't you know I've had years of barrenness? So, of course, they doubted and they questioned. And we doubt and we question, don't we? And I think as Christians, we're a little bit afraid of what to do with doubt and questions. Where do we take those? Who do we talk to? What happens when I voice my concerns? I read an excellent interview with Philip Yancey. Now, Philip Yancey wrote What's So Amazing About Grace and so many other brilliant books. And I wanted to read this out to you. I thought it was very good. So this is the question. Why don't more Christians discuss doubt honestly and openly? And this is Philip's response. Christians tend to be propagandists. We want to convince others, put on a good face, and inspire. And we also ignore the Old Testament, which is where many of the questions and questioners are. The Old Testament proves that God honors questioners. Remember, grumpy Job emerges as the hero of that book, not his theologically defensive friends. I deal with issues that people may think but don't vocalize. The church has sometimes chastised people who admit their weakness and failure, and our society, interestingly, has an aversion to suffering. So Christians naturally tend to hide behind a thin veneer of cheerfulness and health while they secretly hurt and doubt. I love that statement. It's such an interesting statement that Christians tend to be propagandists. You know, that kind of statement can get our shackles up. It's like, who, me? Particularly those who've been Christians for a long time. Who, me? A propagandist? No. Definitely that does not apply to me. But if you think about it, I mean, I can see truth to it, absolutely. Because, you know, whether it's these kind of things that lie beneath the surface, do we fear that by voicing our concerns, our hurt, our questions, somehow we'll put people off Christianity? Somehow we'll put people off God? Or do we fear that by voicing them we might derail another person's faith? Or are we afraid that if we voice our concerns and our doubts and our fears, we might actually derail our own faith? All of those things, I think, are some of the reasons why we possibly might put on a brave face. Or maybe there's another thing that potentially those who have been in church for a long time may have heard this message, and Philip Yancey says this, maybe we've heard the message that don't doubt, just believe and get on with it. That is an unhealthy message because it doesn't leave any room for questions. And God's created us to think. So how crazy that we would be encouraged not to think, not to question. So what we do, or potentially may have done, is we shut down these questions and we just kind of bury them and we put them over there and they become kind of ugly and maybe a little bit infected, but we just push them aside and we get on with life. But meanwhile, we're just not satisfied because there are doubts, there might be fears, and it's okay to ask these and voice these, and it's not just okay, it's healthy and it's unhealthy not to. And it's a little bit like thrashing it out. I feel like I've been in a bit of a thrashing it out process of working out what this life looks like following Jesus, because there are a lot of loud voices out there telling us how it should be done. And of course, because it's so personal and it's so intimate, we need to work that one out for ourselves, obviously with very wise guidance, not a lone wolf kind of girl. But as I have been thrashing it out, for want of a better word, you know what? I have just found the goodness of God. I have found that the ground that I walk on is steadier. And I feel that I've been released from unrealistic ideals of what it means to follow Jesus, what that should look like. And what's falling away is wrong teaching and misconceptions about the church at large and of the character of God. And it's a bit like describing it like panning for gold. And what's left is you kind of, you pan and you think and you question and you pray and you go away and spend time with him and you know, a little panning, this is what I'm doing in the river. And then you're left with gold nuggets. And it's a simple process, but it takes time and patience, and it's a journey, and it takes eyes to see. And that's what he calls us to do. That's the journey with him. Because it's a free life. You know, obviously we have the Bible as this incredibly living, breathing Word of God. That is the truth. And then we go away, and how does that look like for me in my life? You know, Jesus invites us to be real around the table. He invites us to take off our masks. He invites us to bring our questions and our doubts and our fears and our concerns and our hurt to Him. That is the invitation. You know, being thankful, being grateful, it doesn't discount any of those things. Thankfulness doesn't sweep under the carpet our fears and concerns and doubt. That's not what it does. You know how, and this may come out wrong, but say you're mourning in a period of mourning, or you've lost somebody, and you feel guilty when you laugh afterwards. I don't know if anyone's experienced that. You know, you feel guilty for having any kind of joy when there's maybe been a terrible situation. And somehow we feel that the laughter or the joy discounts or overrides or sweeps under the carpet the grief. That's not how it works. But I think we can feel that. So thanksgiving, being grateful, doesn't discount the stuff in our lives that might not be right, the things that may have happened to us that should never have happened to us, but it allows God room to move in us. It creates a heart which is pliable and ground that He can use and work on. It just opens us up to receive from Him. That's what thanksgiving does, and gratitude. Hey, I have a DVD that I'd like us to watch now. And then after that, we're going to take communion together. So if the guys could just turn off the lights, and I think that you guys will really enjoy this. And I'll move this over. It's on gratitude.
In the morning, first thing he says to me is okay, which means he needs his nighttime breathing machine turned off. He can't do that by himself.
Now, I have lots of problems.
Whatever you think about doing yourself during the day, that's what I help him with. As his needs grow, I do have some times where it's hard to be thankful.
I always believe in the resurrected Jesus, but now I'm attracted to the suffering Jesus. I think suffering either makes you angry or grateful.
And I'm grateful for Lorna.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You want a kiss? Oh, can't do it so close.
I think I learned gratitude from African Americans who have been through slavery, discrimination, and racism, even today.
One day, a communication was circling around the inner city, and it was basically from Ed. And I said, I'll go, but it's just a white boy trying to show some relationship with some black folk. But he captured my attention. I was not the same fella when the meeting was over. We were brothers, right? We are brothers. Now, I didn't know that he was a forerunner in my life with the same disease.
Pastor Rhodes has been a friend for many, many years. Ed would preach in his church even up till the time of Dr. Rhodes' diagnosis.
I wouldn't wish a alas on my worst enemy. And to be a close friend, I couldn't believe it. I asked him to preach my funeral, and he asked me to preach his. He claims I'm half black, though I don't look it.
You will not have to be in a black church very long before you hear someone say to God, "Thank you for waking me up this morning. From slavery until now, that's been in our makeup." Ed said to us, "White folk don't say, 'Thank you for waking me up this morning.'" But he's incorporated it, because without the grace of God, you would remain in the very image of death.
The more I struggle, the greater the gratitude, because there's so much I can't do. So I focus on what I can do, and that gives me gratitude.
Sunday, this young woman, 14, 15, she's leading us in prayer. She says, "Lord, we have been bothering you about making our pastor well. But this morning, we want to thank you. He can still walk. He can still talk. Thank you for the things that are right in his body." So, you know, we all was wrecked by then.
In the epistles, the verse says, "In everything give thanks," not "for everything give thanks." I'm not thankful for ALS, but in the midst of it, I can be thankful.
Yeah, that was good.
My testimony, you know he woke me up early this morning, and I was closed in my right mind. You know,
if I'm blessed to be here tomorrow, I will be grateful. I mean, really grateful. Because my jar got some cracks in it. Ed's jar, it's got some cracks in it. But the real treasure can't be damaged. Can't be damaged.
Live for today. Enjoy whatever your circumstances, and go to man and wake up and pray, Lord, thank you for waking me up this morning.
Isn't it good? Good. Let's practice Thanksgiving together. Let's break the bread together. Let's come around the table and thank God for the goodness in our lives. Lord, you're just so majestic. You're the one who saves us. I love what was said on that DVD, and I'll try and get it right. Let's see. If it weren't for the cross, we would remain in the image of death. Lord God, we thank you for the cross, that we can kneel at the cross and be reminded that you have called us to live a resurrection life. God, you're amazing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, look, could I invite the worship team to come up? If we could just sing that surrender as the emblems are being passed out, that would be awesome. And I'm going to break the bread and...